Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open one last time, believe it or not, to Galatians chapter 5, 24. Ron and Karen have been gone, and they'll come back, and I better be out of 524 because it's been about a month. And they're going to come back and say, we haven't missed a thing. Because we've had, of course, the Christmas message, so that we covered that, and then we had the New Year's presentation, and I did several other things along with that, and then we did, we had a whole host of things that were part of our study, and as we went through that, I was noting here, I thought I wrote them down, and I guess I lost the little sticky note, but we covered positional truth, and we studied a little bit of that. We looked at our destiny, that is that we're going to live and reign with Christ. We looked at about 20 verses that describe the fact that I believe we can demonstrate clearly that we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Paul says, in fact, comfort one another with these words, and the fact that we're with Christ, and then of course he comes in the clouds. If we meet him in the clouds, and we'll always be with him, when he comes back in the clouds, guess what? We're with him in those clouds. And then we looked at the subject for those who are unbelievers in the words outer darkness. And so there's a message going out today that somehow believers will spend some time in a place called outer darkness, and we spent a little time with that, noting that it's only mentioned 3 times in the book of Matthew, nowhere else, although darkness and black darkness is reserved for the devil and his angels in numerous places. And darkness, of course, is the domain of the lake of fire, even though it sounds like a contradiction. The lake of fire is like a dark fire. We would probably say a kind of nuclear fire. I often think of it as something like what they call black holes. I don't know that, but that would certainly describe, you can't see anything. That's total darkness, but it's an intense heat. So it would be a perfect place for the lake of fire, as it were, to be. And it would be intensely hot, hotter than the sun. So it would be just a horrible place. And apparently they can exist in that place for eternity. And so if the unbelievers ever realized their destiny in the lake of fire in this place called outer darkness, they would believe in Jesus Christ in a heartbeat. But most people just say, well, I don't believe in any of that stuff, and they're just trusting it. Somebody was saying the other day that when you give the gospel, if you give the gospel to someone and they say, well, I don't believe that stuff, you say, well, you know, if you believe in Christ and you get saved and it's not real, you haven't lost anything. But if you don't believe in Christ, and I'm right, and the Bible is right, then you have eternity in a terrible, horrible place. So why risk it? And I know that's one of the reasons that Judy herself gave her life to Christ, because back in those days, they gave hellfire and brimstone, and she didn't want to go to a place like that. So she said, I'm in, I believe, you know. And so had Dr. Manfred Gutsky at one of our Campus Crusade instructions out there, just a jolly old fellow, but he was an incredible scholar with a double doctorate. And I've told this before, but one of the things he said, if you'll be scared, and that'll scare you into heaven, he said, that'll be all right, because it's a scary business. And what he meant is that, you know, if you're afraid to go to hell, that's okay. If that gets you into heaven and believe in Jesus Christ, that'll work. So we've kind of minimized it today, and we try to soft pedal the gospel, but the other side, eternity, is just such a horrible thing to contemplate. Most unbelievers think, well, you're dead like a dog, you're out of existence, that's the end of it, you know. But of course it isn't. And to be forever and ever separated from God and Christ in a horrible place like that, I mean, that's why they don't believe it. They can't even contemplate it. It's hard for me to imagine that God would do that, and yet he gives every opportunity in this life for people to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, as easy as it is to simply accept his finished work for our sins, they say, nope, not going to believe it. And yet the goofy things that people believe and the things that they spend their time, their energy, their life, and their attention on is unbelievable. Many of things that are even without any evidence, such as evolution, truly, things like that, climate change and so forth, right down the list. So those are things we've covered. So we've spent some time over the last 4 weeks developing these various subjects, and we also looked at the sin list, and that was back earlier just in this chapter. We went through a number of different sin lists, which we gave you. Paul has one of them here. It's actually verses 19 through 21 of chapter 5. So we looked at those, and then we looked at all of the different fruit of the Spirit. Fruit singular, but it's a collective of the nine fruit characteristics that we have discussed there. So, having said that, we are now in 5:24b. And so that we read the verse here now. And Paul starts off here when we see that word now in the Greek. It's actually, I'll put it up here because it's kind of important. We see it a number of times. This is D-E, looks like that, D-E. And it can normally be translated but, sometimes now, sometimes simply as and. It also has other possibilities, when, then, depending on the context. So it is a very flexible little particle. It's a conjunction, but we call it a disjunction because it usually shifts from what's been going on before. It's like now, the next thing, or but. And so here in our text, it says now, which means he's going on to something else, but yet it's still connected in some way. And so it's not as strong, on the other hand, there's particles that can describe something on the other hand, totally apart from it. So it's similar, but it's a little add-on. In fact, in my text and in my notes here, I put the fact that it's kind of like a P.S. on a letter. Now, we're not at the end of the letter here, but for this chapter, this section, it's kind of like P.S., and then he has this last little thing that he's going to have coming up here in the rest of this verse. Let's see. Oh, yeah, and base 26 is going to be the P.S., if you will. So I need to finish this verse. At any rate, we started the verse. It says, now, those who belong to Christ, that's our positional truth, spent quite a bit of time, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, he's already talked about the flesh. We know the flesh. It looks like this, S-A-R-X, K-S or Z if you want. So S-A-R-X, usually a K-S kind of sound. So you kind of say it sarks, K-S. So this is flesh. But like so many words in Scripture, there are literal meanings and figurative meanings. And in some places, if he was shot in the flesh with an arrow, let's say, that would obviously be physical pain and the arrow shot into his body. Jesus Christ was crucified in the flesh. They put the spear into his side and so forth. But many times, many, many times in the New Testament, the word sarx, translated flesh, refers to the old nature, the human nature, the sinful nature, and of course it's been overridden by a new program, if you will, placed into the mental computer of our body, and that is the indwelling and enabling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, somehow there's a, if you please, a mechanism, a new nature, a new spirit, because in the New Testament it speaks about the Holy Spirit, but then it also speaks about spirit in the lowercase s. Now there's no upper and lowercase in Greek, it's all uppercase in the original manuscript. But the context indicates that there's something different between the spirit of a man and the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell. The spirit of man is twofold. One, the old nature, which is called the flesh, and the new man, which is a new spirit, and it's because the Holy Spirit has come upon you and there's a new nature within you. Not just the Holy Spirit, but a new nature itself. These things are not easy to totally understand. In fact, just like the filling of the Spirit. Scripture wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so people have taken that to, what does that mean? How do you get the filling of the Spirit? Is it something you feel? Do you need to weep and pray to God? Oh, fill me with your Spirit. All these kinds of things. We have no passage that directly says, do this and you'll be filled with the Spirit. So what are we to think? Well, we get the Spirit at the moment of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. But we can still sin because because we still have an old nature. So how do we handle this idea then the flesh and overcoming it and having the filling of the Holy Spirit? It seems the best we can determine is that we need to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. So we kind of make the connection there. And some have said, well, this doesn't even exist. But obviously the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, the idea of confessing our sins. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing means you have regained the filling of the Spirit that you had at the moment of salvation, and subsequently every time you confess your sins. So it seems as an implication that by confessing any sins that you're aware of, you regain the filling, not just the indwelling, because that never leaves. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, entrance into union with Christ, the sealing ministry, all those are there, except the filling seems to come and go. It's the enabling. One pastor said one time, it's kind of like the electric light on your table. Maybe that's a little too simple. I like a radio maybe better. But the idea is, while it's plugged in, the radio's working, the light's on. But if somebody pulls out the plug, or even the plug's still in, let's say the plug's still in, and you turn the switch off, the light doesn't work. You have to turn it on. And sometimes it's the plug has gone out, but in this case, the better application would be you've turned it off. Of course, you could pull the plug out, but the Holy Spirit's still there. So I like the idea of turning the switch. And when you turn the switch off, it's through sin. And when you confess the sin, you turn the switch on and you are enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's where he's going in these next verses here. And so we can spend time with the Holy Spirit and all of his gifts and enabling and the filling of the Spirit and all that. We've done that in the past. It's all available at the website. But here, he is simply saying that we have crucified the flesh. Now, I have never been crucified. I don't hope that I ever will be. In fact, this is the fact that we are positionally in Christ. It takes us back to the doctrine of positional truth. Christ was crucified. Paul says, I died with him. Better than that, he says, if we have died with Christ. So when you believed in Christ, you share his crucifixion. Well, what happened there? Sin was done away. All the sins of the world were put into his body and his soul, and he bore them on the cross. And therefore, they're gone behind God's back as far as the east is to the west, but we still sin. Well, they were in that packet too, because God is eternal, and he's already taken those into account. But how do we deal with them time-wise? In time, we acknowledge. It's like a retroactive calling of a precedent that God has set in the court of law. And so you say, I'm appealing to the article so-and-so in the law book of God that says that my sins have been paid for. I acknowledge this sin is one of those, and I rest on the court case that says Jesus Christ paid for that sin. God the Father says, case dismissed. Wow. And so you're back in fellowship. Now some people say, well, that's just too simple. Well, that's the best I can do, folks. That seems to be what the Bible teaches. And those of us who understand the filling, enabling of the Holy Spirit believe that that is the correct implication. There are some things in Scripture that are clear statements. And it seems like I want to ask the Lord, well, is there just a way? How do we turn the switch back on? You know, some people say, well, you just kind of slide in and out of fellowship, you know, and the filling of the Spirit. That doesn't work. There's got to be a switch. You turn it off through sin. Well, how do you undo sin? You confess that sin. And that's 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31. So there is explanation, but sometimes it takes a little time to really understand it. And even if you don't understand it, you need to confess your sins to the Father anyhow as a believer. And don't worry, the switch will go back on even if you don't understand the total mechanism that God has given to us. So we don't lose the old sin nature, the flesh, but we overwrite it, if you will. Or we have another folder in our mental computer, in our soul. And so the operation of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the enabling or the indwelling that enables the filling overrides the old sin nature. Unless you make a decision to opt out. It's kind of like you punch the other button on your computer and you punch the old sin nature button, and the lust pattern causes you to do some particular sin. At that point, you need need to have reboot. It's kind of like pulling the plug out, turning your computer off, and you reboot, and it comes up, and you're filled with the Spirit. Well, how do you reboot? 1 John 1:9 is your reboot. And so however you can understand it or describe it, I've tried to give some illustrations. And so that's what he's talking about. And so the body of sin, our old nature, has been crucified, but we still have the remnant of it in our flesh. It's basically, I think, it's genetically part of the body. And we can't get rid of it in this body. But we're going to get a new body, and when we get that new body, there'll be no old sin nature in the flesh of that new body. It'll be a resurrection body, and so no more sin. And so we get rid of the very presence of sin in the future. Now, of course, the power of sin is the old sin nature. And, of course, we have neutralized the power through the cross. That's what Paul is saying right here. He says, those who belong to Christ, okay, that's positional truth. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you've done that, then it says you have crucified the flesh. This is aorist tense. The aorist tense in the Greek is punctiliar. That means it's a point action. One time in the past, you crucified the flesh. When did you do it? Well, Christ did it on the cross. You weren't born then. But you did it at the moment you believed in Christ. Point action, the flesh was neutralized at that point. You have a brand new nature, so you have indeed crucified the flesh. With what? Well, with its passions and its desires. We have two words. We'll look at them in just a moment. But first, I wanted to look at just a couple of verses in connection with this where the same idea occurs. Two other ones are right here in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2:20. So go back just a couple of pages to 2:20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if the righteousness, and it does, comes through the law, let's assume, then Christ died needlessly. So if you could do something in terms of works to get saved, then he died needlessly. But of course he did die, and he died for the sins. And then we go to Galatians 6 and 6:14. 6:14, which is in the next chapter. And there he says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, Paul says, and I to the world. And therefore we are crucified, that is, in the sense that our old sin nature is neutralized, set aside, still in there. It's like the program working in the back. Sometimes in your computer, if you're computer literate, you understand, you get bogeys in there. You go online and you get what are called cookies. That's probably a dumb name for it, but they kind of hide in the background. And all of a sudden you're trying to, I remember one time we had some kind of a cookie and we tried to move some things on the desktop and they would move back. And I go, I want it over there. And it goes, zip. And I tried to move things around, they wouldn't go. Now, what in the world? There was some messing in my computer. Somebody had downloaded some cookies or malware of some kind that they had put in there, and it was messing with. So I went to the store and had my man work through it, and he found all those little things hidden in there. Just little things hidden in there. And one time we went in, and he did it, and the thing popped up again. And he go, man, this is a tough one. He said, I got to pull out the heavy test. So he had another program. That was his. His super deluxe, and he put that in, and that found it down there, that little rascal. And he said, there it is. And he got that, just like surgery. And he got that thing and yanked it out of there, and our computer's been working fine ever since. And so sometimes you don't know they're there until you try to go to a file, and all of a sudden something's not there. Something's moved around. You go, well, that doesn't look right. I put it here, and it's over there. And so that's what happens in our life. And when we sin, we open up that file with the malware. And the malware is the lust pattern and the passions of the old sin nature, and they tempt us to do things. And of course, Paul said, it's not me, but it's the old sin nature within me. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. Who will deliver me from this? He needed a reboot. But he said, thanks be to God, we have the victory in Christ, and so we do. So that's the idea. So now this crucified, and one last one, which is really important, over in Romans 6:6. in Romans 6:6. Here is a parallel passage. Romans was written later, and so as Paul writes to the Romans, similar to when he wrote to the Galatians early on, I'll start in verse 5 because that has positional truth. See, we are crucified with Christ because he was crucified and we are in him. And verse 5, so Romans 6:5, for if we have become united with Christ, or with him, in the likeness of his death, that is, we entered into union with his death, certainly we shall also be, and then they've added, in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, when they leave words out in the Greek, it means they definitely need to be there. And so they leave them out, and you have to mentally fill them in. Well, the New American Standard has done that for you. They're not in the original, but in the original, because of the missing words called aposiopsis, big long word, means they're left out because they're so important. Sounds kind of dopey. We put exclamation points at the end. But in Greek, they had a better way. They'd leave out the most important word, and you go, wait a minute, there should be a word there. So it focuses your attention on the absence of that particular word. And so here's basically what it's saying, in likeness of his resurrection. So we've been united with Christ in his death. We are united with Christ in his resurrection. That's what it means, literally. And it intensifies the likeness of his resurrection, as you can see. All right. And then verse 6, knowing this. Do you know that? Yeah. Knowing this, assuming now you understand what Paul's been talking about in Romans 5 and the first part of Romans 6, knowing all this, that your old nature, your old self, the word self there in the margin says man, the old man. Sometimes we call the old sin nature the old man. And so it's because it's the nature of man, the flesh, elsewhere called. The old man was crucified with him. Again, him is not there, but it needs to be there. Who were we crucified with? If it wasn't Christ, then it's meaningless. That our body of sin, that's the old sin nature, might be done away or set aside. You know, it'll be done away at the resurrection, but we get that resurrection body. In the meantime, it's set aside. So this word done away is probably not as good a translation here as set aside. Or I like the word neutralized. Because of the crucifixion of Christ, if we're in Christ, our old sin nature is neutralized. Okay? And then Satan, it may be set aside that we should no longer be slaves to it. And so there is the parallel passage to ours. So this is the concept of crucifixion, not on a cross with nails in our hands and feet, but rather our old sin nature being neutralized by the work of Christ. And when you believe in him, you share that work. It's like all the other things that we have in him. We've been circumcised in him. We have a new body in him, even though we don't have it yet. All those things that we have noted before, except his deity. And then it says, with its passions. The word passions. Also, while we're in Romans, go over to Romans 7:5. Romans 7:5, there it says, for while we were in the flesh, unbelievers, you see, or even believers out of fellowship, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body, all of the body parts of the human body, to bear the fruit for death. Now, that's not eternal death, except for the unbeliever. That would be temporal death. Scripture speaks about the fact that if we're out of fellowship, we don't have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we're dead to Christ for works. We're not eternally dead. We're not separated from Christ. We're in Christ, but we're neutralized. We live, as it were, in darkness while we're sons of the light, which is kind of crazy. You're not going to go to darkness ever, but you can be foolish and live in darkness rather than the light that God has given to you. That's the subject we looked at last time. So here in this particular verse then, in 7:5, okay? And so the members of our body, of course, the law causes the body to bear fruit for death. Why is that? How does the law do that? I thought the law was righteous. Well, the fact that we can't keep the law, we try to keep the law, and so we try to do works to cover up our sins. If you think back in the garden, what did they do? They sinned. And so they tried to cover it up. Apparently, because they had had this conversation with the serpent, i.e., Satan indwelling the serpent, who apparently walked on two legs and could talk. Then later he was reduced to what we know in herpetology as the snakes. And so what did they do? Well, they were told that they were naked. Because when God came into the garden in the person of Jesus Christ, what did he say? Who told you you were naked? They didn't even know it. They thought that was perfectly normal. But Satan said, you know you're naked? Look, you can see your genitalia. Whoa! And suddenly the light went on, and the concept of sin and everything that was related to sexual perversion came into their mind. And so Satan brought that in. And so at that point they sinned, and they thought, we got to cover them up. And we've been doing it ever since, you know. And it's not a bad thing. It's just that particular time in the garden was unique. But they tried to cover their sin by human works. They took the things and the leaves that were available. They didn't make, you know, nice clothes out of linen or anything. They didn't have animal skins. God provided animal skins, a sacrifice. We're not told how that happened. You know, Jesus helped them catch fish. So when he was in the sea there and he walked on the water, and then they cast the net out and caught all the fish and all these things. So Jesus could work a miracle. And so in the garden, he did the same thing there. And of course, provided animal skins to cover, which is a picture of what would come later in terms of the animal sacrifice, which much later became Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that. So those little animal skins that covered the genitalia, that Satan told them that was sinful, covered it up. And God did the covering. But when they tried to use leaves and so forth, that didn't work. Human works. So the law tends to cause people to think by keeping the law, they please God. Now, if they're believers, we do the law, and in the Old Testament, the idea was it was to be done by the heart. And that is to say that they were to have faith and then demonstrate their faith by worship, fulfilling various aspects of the Levitical system and the law. But the law in and of itself didn't save then, now, or ever. And people felt that they could be saved by doing certain things of the law. Paul emphasized all through Galatians, here again over in the book of Romans, it's not by works. You can't do it. And so the law, for those who are out of fellowship, the law simply makes it worse. Because you say, well, if I could just, I'll go to church. I will give money to a Christian organization. I'll try to be a good person. And the Lord said, no, no, no. That's what Paul says, although he says, may it never be. But anyway, the concept that you cannot get back in fellowship by doing a good work, any good work. You get back in fellowship by confessing your sins. It's just that simple, and it's just that complicated. All right, so this word for passion, guess what? It comes from pathema. Pathema, which is where we get pathology. And pathology, of course, comes from the Greek word for passions. Now, people say, well, what's your passion? What they mean by that, what do you want to do? Judy had a passion for weightlifting. I did, too. We didn't know it until we got together and found out that we were both looking for the same thing. If you read the book, you'll see that. It was pretty amazing. She wanted a man that was interested in a woman that could do sports and could excel and not feel threatened. I was looking for a woman who could lift weights, believe it or not. I even told people, I said, well, if I ever get married, I'm going to marry a weightlifter. And they look at me and say, Glennie, you are crazy, man. I can just see what she's going to look like. I'm Mrs. Glennie, you know. And I said, yeah, okay, keep laughing. And it's funny because when my weightlifting buddies back in York, and you'll read this in the book, and it's fresh in my mind because we were just reading it, and they looked at her, they looked up one side and down the other, they said, man, Glennie. I said, she lifts weights. Said, really? And one of the great weightlifters of old had the classic, and I shouldn't tell you this, it's in the book, but I can't help myself. He looked up and down her, he looked over at me, he said, very wholesome, very wholesome. It's in the book. True story. And the point was, many of the weightlifters had what we would call eye candy girlfriends and wives. They didn't want to lift weights. They didn't really like their husbands or their boyfriends lifting weights. They strutted around, and they were glamour queens. And the weightlifters had them on their arm like some kind of a trophy. And so here I am, I have a woman that's a trophy, as it were, for me at least. And these guys thought, wow, she's something else. Now, how'd you get that? And lifts weights? They could hardly believe it. And of course, she won the hearts of many of the old-time strongmen. And that's the rest of the story. But it is interesting. We were going the same way, but we didn't know it till we met. And so obviously, we had a passion. She had a passion for sports. Well, I couldn't do some of the things. I didn't know about shot put and disc and track and field and those things. I said, all I know is weightlifting. And she said, well, I said, you want to learn weightlifting? She said, yeah. And I went, wow, a woman that wants to learn lift weights. I got excited. She got excited. Well, here we are, you know, almost 50 years later, and we're still excited about weightlifting and each other. Find somebody that has your passion. That's not a bad thing. But passion often has a negative connotation. Passion also means towards things that are sinful and being motivated by the lust of the soul or the old sin nature. And you go to things that you, pardon me, ought not to go to. So passion is one of those words in the Bible that's kind of a two-edged sword. Passion, a desire to do the things of God. Have a passion for the Word of God. Have a passion for the things of God. Have a passion for the people of God. Have a passion for the missions of God. But have no passion for those things which are sinful. And that's the idea. Here, these are the sinful passions. The lust pattern with its passions. Those passions are the negative ones. And the last one, of course, here is its lusts. And the word lust is epithumia. Thumos, again, is a word that indicates the pattern of passion, and epi is on top of, epi on top of. So it's passion on top of passion. And so this is the building of a strong desire for things that you ought not to do. And of course, we've noted this in the past. And so as I wrap up this verse, finally, I think we are at the end of verse 24, aren't we? Yeah, whew, made it. Okay, so we have here, and I wanted to review these, and I know some of you have been over them before, but it never hurts because there'll be a test next Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. These are what are called, Pastor Thiem years ago developed what he called the lust pattern. We all have a different temptation or things that tempt us. What tempts one person may or may not tempt someone else, but that other person has a different lust. Kind of like fingerprints, they're all different. And so all different kinds of things tempt people. Some of them are the same for everyone, like ego. We all have an ego. We all believe that we're really, really important. And we are, in God's eyes, we are important. And some people feel they're not important. So they don't really, they've diminished their own ego. They've diminished their own self to where they think they're not worth anything. And then they take their life or they get into criminality because, I don't care anymore. And so they lose that self-awareness that God has put in us. And so it's not a bad thing to have an ego. You need to be aware of yourself. And you're not greater than what God has caused you to be. You're not less than that. You are what you are because you are in Christ Jesus. And when you understand that, then you have the right balance of self-understanding, self-esteem. Self-esteem run amok is where you think you're more important than everyone else, and that what you need is more important than what anybody else needs. But if you have an awareness that you're in Christ, then you have a good understanding of yourself. So we have the lust pattern, and I'm just going to list them here quickly. These are characteristics of the old sin nature. And the first one we call is ego. But it's not just awareness of self, it's ego lust. So you can put the word lust in back of each one of these. This would include things like arrogance and pride. Now, you might have pride in your local church. You might have pride in your children. But if it's self-pride, recognizing that you are better than anyone else, that would be arrogant pride. The second one, and we see a lot of this one today, power lust. Power lust. We see this in Washington. People have been there for years and years and years, and they think they're entitled. They're not there representing us. They're there because they want to be in power. And the whole thrust is, how do I stay in power? That's their life's work. You remember when our country was young? Well, maybe you don't. But when people went to govern, they went there for a year or so, and they had a farm, and they had people work it. When they finished their time in Washington, they would go back to their business. They didn't go there as their life's work. Today we have people that go to school in political science so they can be in politics, and that's it for the whole life. Their life is a politician with the end result that maybe they can be a senator, someone in the House of Representatives or president. And that's the direction. And they get in there and they stay. They don't want to go home. They like the perk. They like the power. And so people that want power, and we see it today in our Congress, it's just tragic. People are absolutely power mad, and they want to throw out things like the Constitution and the law as it has been taught and understood through the 100, 200 years of our nation. Powerless. Powerless, and powerless, by the way, has things like control. It has jealousy. It has envy. Paul talked about these in chapter 5, 19 to 21, in the sins. Hatred. Boy, it seems like we haven't seen as much hatred in our government that I can remember in my lifetime. We have people who absolutely hate our president. It's one thing to disagree with him, something to dislike him, disagree with his policies, but the raw hatred and the horrible things that people say about our president, things that were never said about previous presidents, a couple crazies here and there, but en masse. I mean, people write it on their cars, you know. It's just awful today, the hatred and, of course, the jealousy that he's getting quite a few things done, you know. They envy the position of the president, and they wish they could be there, or somebody that they liked would be there. And so power lust. Then there's approbation. That's a great big word. It means approval. Approval lust. I want everybody to bat me on the back and tell me what a good person I am. And I have to guard against that as a pastor. You know, pastors or people in authority always want somebody to say, good job, pastor. Good job, you know, and they want you, everybody, and that's why I don't stand at the back door and shake people's hand. I see that in movies sometimes. The pastor's out there shaking hands, and everybody goes, oh, lovely sermon, pastor. Oh, it's so good to be here, you know. And he just gets, you know, like that. He laps it up. I don't want to lap it up. I mean, I don't know that I did a good job. If the Lord did a good job through me, fine. Okay? But there's a temptation. It's part of the lust pattern. I want somebody to say, you did a good job. I do and I don't. You know what I'm saying? And so you'd like to have that, but on the other hand, if you get the praise of men, then you don't get the praise from God. So it's like, stop it. Just let it be. It's God's business. I do what I do as unto the Lord. Okay? And so we have this approval. We all want to be approved. And there's nothing wrong with being approved. You know, if we do a good job, the Lord's going to tell us when we get to the judgment seat. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That should be enough. That's where I want the approval. If you get it here all the time, you may not get it there. So I'd rather get it from the Lord than get it here. But from time to time, it's nice to know that you're on track. As a coach, when your team does good, you say, great job, guys. Well, that's approval. They go, all right, we pleased the coach. We won the game, yada, yada, yada. And so there is a place for approval. If you're on a job and maybe you're temporary employment and they're going to make you full-time, they say, you've done such a good job, we're going to put you on full-time. You go, all right, that's approval. That's a good approval, okay? But the idea that you go out seeking to have somebody constantly patting you on the back, holding your hand, and saying, oh, you're just doing such a wonderful, marvelous person, a lot of times it's fake. A lot of times they just want to get over on you and get some kind of dirt on you or take your position. And so be careful of those who constantly are praising you. They may have a hidden agenda. The third one is monetary. Monetary lust, that's obvious. You want to get money, more money, more money, more money. And we have every kind of thing on television. Do this, try this and you'll have $5,000 a day and all this. Of course, and then you do the program and you didn't get $5,000 a day. Instead, you paid $5,000 to get into the program and you go, what happened? Well, there was a little disclaimer that may not work for everyone as it's seen here. But that's the fine print, you see. And I don't know about you, I've done a few of these and I never never made that $5,000 a day, you know. And yet you see them on television, you go, well, maybe this will work. Maybe this will work. And people, it's all about the money. Get more money. And of course, if you're following Dave Ramsey, you know how to become an everyday millionaire. You save, you invest wisely, you don't waste your money on foolish things, you have older cars, all this kind of thing. You know, you pay off your house, you do all those things. You got a whole program of how to do that, and you can literally become an everyday millionaire. And it's just, it's amazing. But most people spend, and then they want more and more and more. And some people have lots of money, and they can never get enough. That's all monetary lust. Then we have wander. Wanderlust. Wanderlust is if I could just go somewhere else. These people are such jerks here. And so the idea is to escape. Nobody seems to like me. I'm getting out of this town. It's just a dumpy town. And you go to the next town, it's still just as dumpy. And the reason is because you're there. And you brought your dumpiness with you. I heard somebody say that one time. So, you know, where you are is where God wants you if you're in Christ. If he wants you somewhere else, he will make it abundantly clear to move. It was abundantly clear that we were to come up here. We couldn't sell our house for how many years, Judy? I think 2 or 3 years we were trying to sell our house and move. We tried and tried. We did real estate and all this and that. And then when we got the call to come up here, it was like overnight. Wanted to buy our house. They paid full price. In fact, when we were moving out, putting our stuff in the truck in the front, they were loading the house in the back. And Scott went to go in the front door, and I said, no, son, knock. It's not our house anymore. He didn't understand. They were in there putting furniture in, and he wanted to go in the house. I said, it's not our house anymore. And so God literally kicked us out to come up here. That's what you're looking for. What's the sign that I'm supposed to go somewhere else? Not, if I could just get out of here, I'd do better, you know. Somewhere else is always better. You remember Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. She wanted to go over the rainbow. And of course, she found what that was all about. And she found that people had the same old sin natures, as it were. They didn't say it. The same old sin. There was witches and wizards there. And there were people who were lonely. The tin man, no heart, you know. And the lion, he was a cow. People who had the same problems in her dream. And she was over the rainbow. And what did she discover at the end? There's no place like home. And that's a great line. Because, in other words, that's where God wanted her. And yet she felt that she'd just go somewhere else, it would be better. And that's the wander lust. Wonder, similar but different. Wanderlust, of course, has to do with the idea of mystical, something that is mysterious, something that is unexplained. You see them on television, the unexplained. The ancient aliens came here and did this and that and the other thing. And people just want to get crystals and magic. And I'm fascinated by legerdemain. I love to see magicians. I try to figure out how they do that, because they know it's a trick. But they're real good tricks. In the ancient world, they did real good tricks, and people believed they were literally magicians. And so, but today, people still want that, and they still want to believe. They believe in UFOs and without almost any evidence at all, and yet they believe, I think there's life out there. Well, there must be life out there. There's just too much. There must be life out there. No. Or yes, there are angels, but there's nothing out there like us, and nothing like Star Trek or all those other ones, you know, all those goofy looking creatures they come up with. And so people think there's stuff out there like that. There's not. They're angels. And they're trying to deceive people, and that's all that they're getting involved with. So wanderlust. We have people that want to do all this kind of magical healing in the name of Christ. Christ heals. God heals. But this idea of these people that slay people in the spirit and all this junk, that's wanderlust. They go because they think they're going to see something magical happen. Then, of course, there's sexual lust. Everything outside of marriage is sexual lust. I know it's tough. I was single too. All of us have been there. But God has the perfect mate for you, unless you're celibate. Paul was celibate, and I don't know that anyone that I know is. And so he's got someone for you. But again, if you beat the drum and you run around and go to bars and all that, you're not going to find that person. You do the things that God wants you to do, and He will bring it, that person, to you. He brought Judy to me. She was from Oregon. I was from Pennsylvania, and we met in California. I was trying to remember the first time I saw her. I think it was at the pool down there. No? Where was it? The village, right. When she came down to see about some of the girls wanted to work out in the gym when we weren't in there. And she came and I was alone because I was supposed to be somewhere else at a meeting. But I had to get my workout in because weightlifting was my passion. And she was supposed to be somewhere else too. Here we are, just two people. She's outside, I'm in there working out. And I looked out and here's this girl out there. I go, well, hello, you know. And that started the whole thing. It's in the book. Oh my. She said, I just talked and talked and talked and talked. And I finally said something like, gee, I don't even know your name. She was so patient with me. But when we got married, I will tell you, it's right. And when it's right, it's right. And when it's not right, it's not right. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Again, you can read the book on that one as well. The last one is materialism. We could probably circle that around to monetary, but there's other things. Some people, it's just stuff. All the treasures that you've collected. I go out in my garage and I look at all the junk out there, but you don't want to part with it. It's your stuff. And Judy's trying to help me to get rid of things, but I said, why am I want that? She said, you haven't used it in 10 years. Get it out of there. I go, yeah, but I know that. And so we have this hang on to stuff. The only thing that's really important is your soul, and that goes with you wherever you go and what you put in there and all the rest of the stuff. And when you die, for the most part, the next guy comes along, or your spouse, and they're going to say, I don't know what he wanted. And out with the trash he goes. Things that you thought were just unbelievably important really aren't that important anymore. And when you get to heaven, you're not going to be able to take it with you. I don't know if we're going to lift weights up there or not, but I'm going to leave my shoes and my weightlifting belt here. Not going to take my pulling straps. Going to go, maybe I can get some up there if we can do lifting. But, materialism, lust. Well, that is our time for this morning. And we did finish the verse. So we'll come back and we'll pick it up with this next two verses, which again, he refers to walking by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit. And so we'll talk about that next week. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity you've had to look at these passages and understand all these so important concepts. And we pray that you would help us to control our own old sin nature by recognizing and staying in fellowship. And when we have a sin that creeps into our life through our old sin nature lust pattern, we pray that you'd call our attention to it like a red blinking light on the dashboard, so that we might acknowledge and confess it according to 1 John 1:9 and other passages, and therefore regain the enabling of your Holy Spirit to do those things that are pleasing to you, so that when we come into your presence at that judgment seat, we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We look forward to that, Father. We anticipate the return of our Savior any moment. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study these things and to fellowship one with the other. In Christ's name, amen. Woo!